And we are going to be continuing here in John chapter 16 this morning. Today we'll be in verses 14 and 15 as we continue to talk about the great work of the Holy Spirit, the great work of our triune God. So as always, I would ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. We'll actually read verses 12 through 15. And of course, these are the words of the living God. So we've been talking about the Holy Spirit. We've been discussing the triune God here over the months, here in John 14, 15, 16. And let's just briefly go over some of that, because we do want to make sure we have this proper understanding of the Trinity, which of course is beyond us. We cannot fully comprehend the Holy Trinity, the fact that there is one God, yet three distinct persons within that one God. Remember that God tells us in his word, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, "To whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." We cannot comprehend all there is to comprehend about God. We cannot know all there is to know, nor can we find any good illustration in creation for the Trinity, but we do understand the Bible teaches it. And remember, our working definition of the Holy Trinity is this, that within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6:4. There's one God, it's not three gods, there's one God. Yet within the one God, there are three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These persons are all God, fully God, co-equal, co-eternal. Whatever God is, the Father is. Whatever God is, the Son is. Whatever God is, the Spirit is. Christianity is Trinitarian. We've said this many times, but it's worth repeating. Christianity is Trinitarian. Christians believe in the Holy Trinity, as the Nicene Creed makes very clear that we recite each Lord's Day together. Without the Trinity, without Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no gospel. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. There is no church without the triune God. There is no forgiveness of sin. All there is would be hellfire. Again, Christianity is Trinitarian. There are no good illustrations. We've talked about this before. People say, oh, an egg or water or the sun, all these different things. They're all heretical. Modalism, partialism, Arianism. We've discussed these in the past. Don't need to go over all that right now. We probably will again someday. But there's no good illustration for what the Bible presents. God is one, and yet three distinct persons within the one God, each fully God, none are lesser God than the other two, each fully, totally, completely God. They share in the work of redemption, the work of creation, the work of building the church. They, and even saying they is sometimes, that's probably not even right, because it's one God, yet it is a they at the same time, but it's not three gods in any sense whatsoever. Again, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord." And the Trinity certainly is a secret thing as far as understanding it completely. Yet the things revealed, as the verse goes on to say, belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. And so God has revealed himself to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no mistake about that at all. We do not in any way reject the triune God. To reject the triune God is to reject the offer of salvation. And we understand that God has revealed himself this way, and therefore we must worship him this way. John 4 is very clear. We talk about this often, that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. That means that we worship God from our hearts, but in accordance with his revelation. In accordance with what he has revealed himself to be, he has revealed himself to be the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we must worship him as such. And of course, with that said, the Holy Spirit himself is fully God. God the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed tells us, as the Word of God tells us. So no lesser than the Father or the Son, but the third member of the triune God. He himself is fully God. He, of course, does marvelous, marvelous work. And we've been reading about his marvelous work in these past few weeks. Again, if you go back to verse 7, Jesus said the night before his death, recall, "I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." That, of course, being the Spirit of God. "But if I depart, I will send him unto you." Remember, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. "And when he is come," this is the work he does, "when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment," or convince the world, convict the world of these things, "of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged." And as we said a couple weeks back, each of these exists. We know that as Christians. We understand, because we read the Bible, that sin is real and righteousness is real and judgment is real. We know these things. The world sometimes doesn't know these things, but that's where the Spirit of God comes in. The Spirit of God comes in to convince the world of these things, to convict the world, to rebuke the world, to reprove the world, to get them to understand these things are real. And some will receive and repent and be saved. Others will be hardened even more in their sin. But trust the fact that the Holy Spirit is working. He's doing these things. And then last week, we saw this in verses 12 and 13. Our Lord says, "I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." And how wonderful is that? Guiding us into all truth. We discussed that last week, the fact that all truth belongs to God. In Christ, in the Godhead, are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All wisdom, all knowledge is found in God. It flows from God. Only because of God can anyone know anything at all. And the Holy Spirit then comes and for his people specifically guides us into all truth. And we have then the opportunity to know things and to learn things and to understand things that the world cannot. And of course, he works primarily through the Word of God. We saw this a couple weeks ago as well. Recall that you have Ephesians 5 into Ephesians 6 and then Colossians 3 into the beginning of Colossians 4. Very, very similar passages, almost identical. One's longer than the other, but they're saying identical things, and sometimes with identical language even. But there's this one subtle difference at the beginning. Ephesians 5:18, "Be filled with the Spirit," versus Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And so to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of God dwell in us richly. And because of the Word of God, and because of the indwelling Spirit, we really can be led and guided into all truth as God's people. And that's amazing. Again, it's amazing to know things. It's amazing to know things that the world cannot know. It's amazing that God, as 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God has freely given us these things, freely taught us, freely written his word for us, given us his Spirit of salvation, that we might know things, that we might be led into all truth, that we might know things to come, as the end of verse 13 says. This is truly amazing. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. We've been saying that also, but we must be clear on that. This right here, verses 7 through 15, this really in a nutshell, and we'll see more today, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the blasphemous nonsense that sometimes he gets blamed for. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. doing these things, doing these much greater things of revealing Christ and leading us into the truth of his word and convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. This is what the Holy Spirit does. And we praise God that he does. We praise God that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we can be led into all truth. Well, today we look at verses 14 and 15. But this statement in the middle of verse 13 is really a part of that. Right there in the middle of verse 13, Jesus also said this, he will guide you into all truth. We saw that already. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. So he won't speak of himself, but what he hears, that will he speak. And then verse 14 says, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so he will not speak of himself, but what he hears, that will he speak and that will he show unto you. You see, we must realize that within the triune God, though there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons always work as one. They in no way work independently of one another. They have one will and one desire and one heart, and they share in the work of redemption and creation, though they have different roles in this work, obviously. But there is one will and there's one work that they're accomplishing, and they never work independently of each other. And so the Spirit obviously never works independently of the Father or the Son. Not even a little bit. He does not speak of himself. He's not off doing his own thing. He's not off doing something different than the Father or the Son, or revealing something different than the Father or the Son, or revealing something different than the Word he inspired. He's not doing that. He's not speaking of himself. He is speaking of the Father. The things that he hears, that will he reveal. And of course, this is no different really from the Son too. In John 12, verse 49, Jesus said this, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. So Jesus says the same thing. God the Son does not work independently of God the Father. And God the Spirit does not work independently of God the Son. Again, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are united in the work of redemption and in the work of revealing Christ to be the Lord and Savior of man's sin. Totally working together, one will to reveal Jesus Christ as our only hope. As the Lord of glory, the second person of the Trinity, who left heaven, came to earth to die for our sin, to die for his church. And so God the Spirit only speaks the truth of Christ and of Scripture. He does not speak of himself. He does not work independently of the Father or the Son. He speaks the truth of Christ. He speaks the truth of the Scriptures. And then into verse 14, as we just read, Jesus says, he shall glorify me. He shall glorify me. That is what the Spirit of God does. He points us to Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. He reveals Jesus to be Lord. That's in essence what he's doing. He's revealing Jesus to be Lord. Go back to verse 10. Where our Lord said, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. You might recall a couple weeks when we talked about that. We were saying basically, that's tantamount to saying, Christ is Lord. Christ is King. Christ has gone to the Father. He's gone back to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, seated in glory, ruling and reigning. And the Spirit of God convicts the world of this, convinces the world of this. He affirms our understanding of this. So in essence, he is revealing Christ to be Lord. He is glorifying me, Jesus says. He's glorifying me because I am God. He's glorifying me as God the Son. So the work of the Spirit, in essence, is to reveal Christ to be Lord. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says of Jesus, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is completely, totally, truly, verily God, as we understand. and the Spirit attest to this. He shall glorify me. So if we don't see Christ as Lord, if we don't see Christ as Lord of all, which he is, then we have totally missed it. If we don't see Christ as Lord, we have completely missed the Bible. We have completely missed the entire message of Scripture. If we do not glorify the Son as Lord, if we do not realize that Jesus Christ is Lord and is King, if we are not submitting to his lordship, then of course we have no part in him. So if we don't recognize him as Lord, we've missed the message. If we do not submit to him as Lord, we've missed the gospel, we've missed the salvation. Jesus did say, you'll recall, in Luke 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? If he is not our Lord, he is not our Savior. So if we don't see Christ as Lord, then we've just completely missed it. And the Holy Spirit, while maybe convicting us as a part of the world, as verses 8 through 11 say, has not yet convinced us and not yet saved us and not yet brought us to our knees before Calvary's cross. The great work of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. He shall glorify me. That is the great work of the Holy Spirit, to glorify the Son, ultimately to cause all to believe and to proclaim what we say so often here, all of Christ for all of life. That really is the work of the Spirit, to convict men's hearts, to recognize Jesus is Lord of all. Of every last molecule in this universe, Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is King. And so he will glorify me. He shall glorify me. That is the great work of the Spirit, to glorify the Son, to draw attention to the Son's work, to glorify him as Lord. And then Jesus says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So how does he glorify me? How does he cause you to recognize my lordship and the fact that I am ruling and reigning and now seated at the right hand of the Father? How does he do this? He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. You see, the Scriptures loudly proclaim Jesus Christ, do they not? The Scriptures loudly and boldly and completely proclaim Jesus Christ, and that's what the Spirit does as well. He receives of the Lord's, receives of mine, and shows it unto you. He takes the Word of God, and he reveals it unto us. And because of the Spirit, we can understand these things, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, last week. But again, make no mistake, the Scriptures are about Jesus. They're about God, of course, but the Scriptures are about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the work of redemption, the work that Christ would do. In Luke chapter 24, I'm sure many of you recall this, Jesus, this is after his resurrection, praise God, and he is walking with a few disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we're told in verse 27 that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself, pointing out the fact that the Bible and the works of Moses and the works of the prophets, all those Old Testament Scriptures, they're all about me ultimately. They're all pointing to me. They're all fulfilled in me. Later in the same chapter, when he appears to the 11, we're told in verse 44 and 45, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Again, the Scriptures are about Jesus. John says this in his gospel. You might recall back in John chapter 5, Jesus is really in rebuke of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who claim to love God and claim to love the Bible. Well, Jesus said this in verse 39 of John 5, search the Scriptures, For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So you think you have eternal life in your Bible, but your Bible's about me. And then down in verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust, because they claim to be followers of Moses and keepers of the law and lovers of the Torah. You claim to trust Moses, he'll accuse you. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? The scriptures are about Jesus. Revelation 19:10, John is instructed to worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So all the prophecy, all the prophets, all these things ultimately come back to Jesus. They're about Jesus. And the Spirit of God convicts and guides into this truth. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He shall take the word of God that he helped inspire, obviously. He'll show it unto you. He'll reveal me to you. He will glorify me. He'll get you to understand the fact that I am Lord. And what's the best way of doing that? The word of God. As we said, the primary way the Spirit of God works, through the word of God. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And so this is what the Holy Spirit does. He shows us the Son. He will glorify me. He will receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And then verse 15. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. What did we just get through saying? The work of the triune God is not independent of one another. It's one work. It's one will. All things that the Father hath are mine. Jesus said, I and my Father are one in John 10, verse 30. So for the Holy Spirit to take of mine and show it unto you is the same thing as taking of the Father's and showing it unto you, because I and my Father are one, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. One God, three persons, one will, one work, one things that they ordain in this world to happen. Praise God. This is what the Spirit of God does. He takes what is the Father, he takes what is the Son, he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and he reveals these things. He shows us these things. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So again, all things are mine from my Father, delivered unto me from my Father. No man knows the Son but the Father. No man knows the Father but the Son. And he to whom I reveal him to. And how do I reveal myself and my Father to you or to whoever? Through my Spirit. Because the Spirit of God has come to glorify me, Jesus says. He's come to take of mine and to show it unto you. He's come to take of what belongs to me and my Father and to show it unto you. And to show that Jesus is truly God, that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we praise God for the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. This is the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the triune God. Praise God for sure. So with that said, I want to take this in a slightly different direction now for the second half of this sermon, second part of this sermon, I want to say. And we'll close with this morning. So we're talking about the work of God and the work of the Spirit, obviously, and the work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're always so privileged to understand these things and to do so. But I was thinking about this, because I think a part of God, an aspect of God, an attribute of God, not a part of God, an attribute of God. As we know, attributes of God are not parts of God, they're truths about God. And so a truth about God and the Godhead is that God is humble. And I don't know how often we think about that. I know for most of my life, I did not think about that very much, if at all. I don't think I realized that. And yet, to read the scriptures, it becomes very clear that God, among everything else that he is also humble. And of course, why would he not be? Because humility is good and righteous, and God is only good and righteous. And obviously pride is in some ways the sin of sins, and it leads to everything. It's the sin that led to the fall, and it's always there. It's at the heart of all sin for the most part, is pride. And so of course God would not be proud, because God is not sin in any sense. But I want to talk about this right now, because this to me is another just incredible aspect of the triune God, another truth that just shows us how far beyond us God is. And so I'll start by saying that I think we understand, at least we better understand, if we claim to be Christians, we should have some understanding at least of the importance of humility, the necessity of humility in our lives. We all understand that, I think, I hope at least, without being humble before God to a certain degree, we can have no salvation. Absolutely. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Certainly the message of Scripture is one of humility before God. We always say here that the Bible is the true story of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. Because when you read the Bible and when you just let it say what it says, that is what we find. We find that we are depraved. We are sinful. Not just a little bit. Not just mostly, but fully. It's not that we can do nothing good, but we are totally depraved in our sin. And we're without hope before God, without merit before God. And so we're just sinful through and through. And if we're honest, we still find that in ourselves even now as Christians. Not, we're forgiven, and we've been given new hearts, and yet we still find sin within our members, just like Paul said. We still fail to do what we want to. We still do the things we don't want to. As Romans 7 talks about, we're constantly in this battle against sin and our flesh. And our flesh is not inherently evil by any means, but sin very easily preys upon our flesh in this fallen world. And so with all that said, we better be humble and recognize that before God. We better recognize that we need sovereign grace every moment of every day. And it should produce a humility within us. And so it's obviously a major message of Scripture. It's a major message of Proverbs. If you've been reading Proverbs with us this month, and I hope you are, then we've seen a lot of things about pride already. And just to read a few verses, so Proverbs 16, this was a couple days ago, you would have read this. Verse 5, we read, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." It's quite the statement, is it not? Everyone that is proud in heart is abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. So it doesn't matter how many prideful people you have together, how they lock arms or join hands, they're going to be punished by God. Doesn't matter how many of them you have, because pride is an abomination to God. Same chapter, verses 18 and 19 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Today's proverb, chapter 18, and I will tell myself, and I will say I have not yet read chapter 18 in Proverbs, but I did look at it quickly, and I came across this verse. Proverbs 18, verse 12 says this, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." And it's a very simple message, is it not? It's a very clear message, a very biblical message. This is the heart of Scripture. This is another great summary of what the Bible teaches. Man's pride leads to destruction, and all men are proud without God. Humility before God leads to life, leads to honor, leads to salvation. And so pride is the enemy of, obviously, humility is our friend. We need humility. We need to reject pride by the grace of God. We need to be humble. Well, perhaps this will help us to be more humble when we understand the humility of the Godhead. And so first, let's start with God the Spirit, who we've been talking about here this morning. Of course, we're talking about the entire Godhead, but God the Spirit we've been focusing on these past couple weeks. Well, the Spirit is so obviously humble. Just read, again, what we've been talking about. Back to verse 13. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. I mean, I wish there were more people like that. I wish I was more like that, not speaking of myself. You think about the fact that God the Spirit, no less God than God the Son or God the Father, yet he does not speak of himself, but he speaks of the Son. And he takes what is the Son's and what is the Father's, and he reveals it to us, reveals it to the world. Does not speak of himself. That is unbelievable. And yet we as people so often speak of ourselves, don't we? And God the Spirit does not even do that. And I've said this before, and I don't mean to keep harping on it. Well, I kind of do, actually. But the things that the Holy Spirit is sometimes accused of, in certain circles, in certain places, the things that the Holy Spirit gets blamed for. Well, the Holy Spirit's making me do this, make me act like a total moron or a goofball, or run around screaming and doing all these crazy things and drawing all its attention to the Holy Spirit, so to speak, which is exactly the opposite of what the Holy Spirit does. So obviously, none of that is the Holy Spirit. You don't need to be a PhD in rocket science, if that's a thing, to understand that none of that is the Holy Spirit. Because what the Holy Spirit tells us he does in the Word of God specifically is not speak of himself, but speak of the Son. And so any time that he would look to be drawing attention to himself, well, that's not the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit, though, for sure. Is a very unholy spirit, because there's a lot of spirits, a lot of demons, and a lot of angels in this world. Some are good, some are bad. A lot of unholy spirits in this world. There's a lot of holy angels too, praise God, and there's one holy spirit as far as God the Spirit. But plenty of unholy spirits as well, and the Holy Spirit would never do the things he so often accused of. So clearly he's humble. That's about as humble as he gets. Never speaks of himself, speaks of the Son, speaks of another. Very, very humble. Well, God the Son is obviously humble. Let's read Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Of God the Son, we're told, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So he is God, is what that's saying. It says in the form of, it's really just saying he is God. And this is not something that was robbery. It's not like he stole something to be God. He is God. Okay, he is God. So this wasn't a theft he committed. He is fully God. So though he is God, he made himself of no reputation, verse 7 says, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that's really impossible to miss. I mean, I think it's pretty impossible to miss the fact that the Spirit's humble also, based on what the Bible says of him. But this just comes right out and says he humbled himself. Comes right out and tells us that he made himself of no reputation. In our folly, in our pride, which we all have much more than we should, we're always so concerned with our reputation. And there is a time and a place, there's a good sense in which we should be, because we want to honor God and not do things that are sinful. Yes, that's absolutely true. But we are so often so sinfully concerned with what people think of us. I confess that I think way too often about that. And so we're so often sinfully concerned with that, with our reputation, when God the Son made himself of no reputation. And we're so often proud when God the Son humbled himself, left heaven, came to earth, died on the cross for our sins. And so God the Spirit is obviously humble. God the Son is obviously humble. I submit to you, God the Father is also humble. Psalm 113, verses 5 and 6. And keep in mind, the psalmist as he wrote, and so many of the Old Testament saints did probably did not have the understanding we have today of the triune God. They would have to an extent, because the Old Testament certainly makes it clear also, but even more so in the New Testament, it's very clear. God the Son, you know, the Father, Son, and Spirit. So speaking of God, and we know that all ultimately flows from the Father, all of this work of redemption, though, again, one God, all fully God, Father, Son, Spirit, each fully God, all that. But Psalm 113, incredible little psalm, in verses 5 and 6 says this, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth." So again, it's pretty hard to miss that God the Father is also humble. The Godhead, and you could apply the entire Godhead if you want, which of course includes God the Father, that God humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Because God is so great, which is why he's greatly to be praised. But just think about this. God is so perfect, so great. We're in awe of things that we think are perfect. We're in awe of a perfect sunset or a perfect mountain range or a perfect ocean. And these things retain so much of the beauty that God gave them at creation. And they're as close to perfect on earth as anything probably still is the creation of God. And yet even that is not perfect because fallen into sin. It's fallen because of man's sin. So nothing is what it should be. But we're in awe of things like that. We're in awe of people sometimes that we think do perfect things. A great athlete that makes a great play. A great musician who writes a great song. And we should give credit to whom credit is due. It's good to applaud and to give a measure of praise even to people when they do really good things. That's not a bad thing at all. And again, we so crave that. We so crave perfection, I think, because we know that we're not perfect. And so anything that seems like it's even close to perfect in some small sense, we love to admire it and look at it and enjoy it and laud and proclaim it and glorify it even to an extent. Well, God is perfect. God is actually perfect in everything, in beauty, in goodness, in power, in glory, in holiness, in righteousness, in mercy, in grace, in love, and everything, God is perfect. Which is, first of all, the reason why we could never, ever give God more glory than he's due, because he deserves all glory. And God himself can say, "I deserve all glory because I am perfect." So it's not pride on God's part at all to want us to glorify him. In fact, the psalmist says it is humility on God's part to even have anything to do with us, which is why David would write, "Who am I? Who am I that you are mindful of me?" Again, total depravity versus sovereign grace. Who are we that the God of all glory is mindful of us? And yet God is mindful of us. God loves his creation. God humbles himself to behold his creation. And that right there tells us just how big God is, does it not? That even to look on something other than himself is an act of humility. That's how big and great and perfect he is. And yet God does that. So God is a humble God. The Godhead, so clearly humble. And so the point of this little exercise, I guess you could say, is that if God is humble, then what excuse do we have to be prideful? If the triune God, perfect in glory and grace and beauty and goodness and power and righteousness, is humble, also perfect in humility, then there's absolutely no excuse for our foolish and sinful pride. Our God is so good. He's so amazing. Even in ways we will never comprehend, there are sure to be ways in the future that we will comprehend more than we do today. And maybe for some of you, this is a new comprehension to think of God as humble and perfect in humility, which the Bible, of course, makes very clear. God the Father, Son, and spirit. It definitely makes us tremble before him then. It definitely leaves us without excuse for our pride. And so hopefully next time, and I'm speaking to myself, believe me as much as anyone, hopefully next time in our lives we find pride creeping up, which will probably be in about 10 minutes if we're honest. Hopefully next time we find pride creeping up upon us, our thoughts will quickly turn to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who together work to save his people from their sin, who in humility left heaven to die on the cross, in humility beholds a world of lost sinners and sends his Son, in humility speaks of the Son, not himself, so that we, as those lost sinners, could come to Jesus Christ. So let us draw nearer to our God. Let us humble ourselves before our God. Let us worship our triune God. Let us worship God as he is, as he has revealed himself to be, which of course is God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. And let us grow in humility before him always. By his grace, may we be more humble before him, especially in light of his incredible humility. Well, with all that said, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for these things. And Father God, we thank you. And Holy Spirit, we thank you. God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, our triune God, we praise you for the work of redemption. We praise you for saving us and for loving us and for the humility that you had to show in order to do all of this. It is amazing. And so, Lord, help us today. Help us to be more humble ourselves. If this doesn't encourage and convict us to be more humble, then I don't know what will. Let this help each of us to be more humble. We need your grace, Lord, but give us grace to humbly trust in you, to humbly follow you, to humbly praise you. Because you, who are humble, deserves every bit of praise and honor and glory. And forgive us when we fail to give it to you. Forgive us when we try to keep it for ourselves. Help us, Lord, we pray. And again, just give us the mercy and grace we need this day and every day. And we thank you once again for all of this. And of course, we pray this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.